Well, what we've been witnessing for the past 6 weeks, this is part six, of course, of Stephen's masterful defense of the gospel, is really a detailed defense of the Christian faith. Very detailed. More detailed than the apostles that came before him gave, far more detailed than the Lord was even desired to give this counsel of dead men's bones, saying very little. But Stephen, out of his love for his fellow Jews, himself a Greek proselyte, converted Jew, now there for Passover, and now his conversion into Christianity, loving his brothers as even the Apostle Paul does, willing to trade his salvation for his fellow Jews. He's giving a very detailed understanding, a right understanding, a right perspective of their scriptures and the gospel itself, God's intention in all of these things. This spirit-filled man that we're talking about here, Stephen, would become, of course, first Christian martyr. And that's what we've been looking at. We're given detailed information about the character of this man, as we saw it in chapter 6, Acts chapter 6. We learn that he is among the seven, filled with the Spirit and filled with wisdom. And he's the first selected among those seven. And other scriptures after that indicate that he was full of grace and of power and of faith. So he's quite an exemplary Christian man. This man that God has appointed to be the first, that would be the first Christian martyr. An amazing man, an amazing defense. So there's other Jewish proselytes that are there. They're there for Passover, Jews of the diaspora or the dispersion. There's Jews all around the Mediterranean by this time, spread out by Israel's enemies and spread around the Mediterranean there. And now they're gathered together for Passover, and they're contending with Stephen, this godly man in whose wisdom they could not overcome. As it says in verse 10 of chapter 6, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. In a sense, we could say it just made too much sense, yeah? And making too much sense has come up against their will or their unwillfulness, if you want to put it that way. They had their religion all figured out, didn't they? Their traditional way of viewing religion and faith, the traditional way that they viewed who God was and who Moses was, what the temple was and what the law was for. And these are the four areas, of course, that they're accusing him of blaspheming God and Moses, and of speaking against the temple and the law, which, as it turns out, and we call this projection, don't we? We call this, I believe it's a psychological term, really. They're projecting on Stephen the very sins they're guilty of. Happens all the time, doesn't it? Yeah, it still does. So they're accusing him of blaspheming God when they're the blasphemers. They're accusing him of blaspheming Moses, who they venerated. You see, their salvation rests on Moses. It rests on Moses religiously and according to the law of Moses, and it rests upon their lineages linked all the way back to one of the 12 tribes, or therefore all the way back to Abraham. They were locked in, and that's the way they saw it. And that's the way people can even today see it, can't they? They don't have to be hangers-on of the old Judeo-religion. Whatever you're pointing to that you're trusting in for salvation becomes for you that which you worship and value the most. And so somebody coming up against that, saying, for instance, you know, I think you've misunderstood this for some time, is going to confront you. And it's a response that it can only come one of two ways, and that is through a response of acceptance or in a response of rejection. When truth comes in, when truth confronts, it does one or the other. And so Stephen is now dragged before the Supreme Council, before the same Supreme Council that the apostles stood, and before them, Jesus himself. And they still are rejecting the truth. So it's here in this setting that God's servant Stephen unleashes his masterful defense of the gospel. It's not as though they haven't heard this before in different forms and different ways. They've in fact had the Messiah, their Messiah, you would think, standing before them in person. And they rejected him. And they rejected those that represented him and the truth of the gospel that came after him. He's done a masterful job, and we won't go into reviewing any of that. I refer you to all of the series parts that came before this one, as we've reviewed that carefully and we've looked in detail at his detailed defense of the gospel. So I want to start this morning with his indictment. After he lays this out for them, makes it clear that they, in fact, are the blasphemers of God, that they not only don't know the true God, they've rejected him. And they've actually put their trust in the Mosaic system, if you will, of temples, of sacrifices, of feast days, of all of these kinds of things that they depended on to legitimize or to validate their salvation. And now he's showing them, and he's standing that on its head. So he's turned this on them, the same way Peter did and the same way Jesus did. And so here's what Stephen concludes, verse 51 of chapter 7. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. You may have had the letter of the law. You missed the spirit of the law. That is the only usefulness of it, besides its self-revelation of God himself coming through the law, is that we can't possibly earn salvation in keeping it, though you're trying. You've missed the spirit of it. The spirit of it was to show you that there is one coming who would pay the price for the manner, the many, many ways that you've missed it." So Stephen is essentially saying, it's not I who is blaspheming God and Moses, nor speaks with a false understanding about the law and the temple. It's you. It's you. You're guilty. That's what he's saying right here. And then in verse 54, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this amazing testimony, this amazing detailed defense of the gospel that has so much to show us in terms of our apologetic, our presentation, our understanding. Lord, correct us where we've misunderstood any part. In part or in whole, the precious gospel of Jesus Christ that cost him his life. Lord, we don't want to be found with those who, when confronted with the truth, are angry, enraged, gnashing our teeth, rejecting. Lord, help us. Help us to understand this as we conclude this sermon series. We would glorify you as those who truly seek to walk in the light of the knowledge of your word expressed in the glorious face of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So I have this in your outline to start us off, and that is, words of truth always elicit a response. One way or another, when you and I are confronted with a truth, we respond one of two ways, especially if that truth confronts our lifestyle or our previous notion about what Christianity is, right? So we either accept or we reject. It is the sword of the word. It is the sword of the word that comes. And when it comes, it divides. It separates the family, doesn't it, as the word says. Separates parents from their children and so on, as the word of God shows us. Mothers from their daughters, fathers from their sons, people that you were close friends with when it comes, because it does the same thing every time it comes, because it is so precise and eternal and never changes, not even the least jot or tittle. That's what makes it sharp-edged. That's what causes the division. But that's what needs to happen, because Luke reminds us when the baby Jesus came, remember? And it says there that he has come, said Simeon, you remember, now I can go die because here's the Christ child come here to be dedicated, right? His heart, this is going to tear Mary's heart up, right? But he's come to expose the hearts of many. That's what the word does. That's what's happening here. So we don't want to, the contrast, the sharp dividing contrast when the truth shows up to be lost on us. We want to see that. That's one of the main points of this sermon that Stephen is giving. So Stephen's glorious vision then happens, verse 55, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. How gloriously naive and innocent, yes? I mean, we already heard in the verse just previous to that they're enraged. He can see that. He still has a love for them, I'm struck with. There's still a love for him that he would share this vision with them. He wants them to see this, or maybe he's assuming that they do see it. But they're enraged and they're grinding their teeth. Maybe he doesn't think that this is pointed at him. Maybe he thinks their anger is towards something else that he hasn't quite figured out. I don't know, but he's definitely struck with a vision, isn't he? The heavens open up and the glory of the risen Christ is now risen off of his seated place next to the Father, as we looked at last week. But what a striking, vivid contrast between the two. Look at verse 54 and verse 55 and 6. It says Stephen's response in 55 and 56 to this word of truth, that he lovingly and graciously and patiently shares with them. But notice he doesn't hold back what they need to hear in that indictment either, does he? Because we are called to speak the truth, but it's in love, should always be spoken in love. As a matter of fact, if you aren't truthful, if you aren't sharing a truth that somebody needs, you're not loving them. Stephen's loving these people. This is his family. That's why he starts out with what word? You remember the very beginning? Brothers, that's right, brothers and fathers, the respect that he had for those elders that were among him at the time. I love the zeal there. I want to see it as this spectacle of scriptural brilliance, but no driven private agenda, right? These are his brothers. You're going to want to hear this because you really missed it here. And I want you to hear this. So listen to me. But he doesn't withhold what they need to hear. You all are from a line of murderers. They're killing the prophets who told who the Messiah would be when he came. And you not only set that aside, denied it, rejected it, right? That's the other response. You rejected that, but you killed him. So you're still killers. You're still deniers. You're still rejectors of the truth. Amazing. Stephen's response is so very different. He's struck with, when the truth comes, if it's going to be a Stephen-like response, is conviction. Things like conviction. And humility, right? And submission to the word of God. And, of course, a love for God. Look at the difference, the stark difference. Their response to truth couldn't be more different. Rebellious denial, rejection, seething anger, fury and hatred toward God and Christianity. That's what it'll produce every time. Every time. So we see how they're responding here. As they're gnashing their teeth, what's that like? We've seen other people, maybe ourselves, in what anger looks like. What does it mean to be so enraged that you're gnarling your teeth? Some of us have seen that in the past. And it's scary if you've seen it. It's frightening. It's frightening and it's almost otherworldly. They're liars. They're murderers. This lying, God-rejecting, God-hating, truth-denying, murderous people that are gnashing their teeth, they're going to populate hell. That's what hell is like. A constant, eternal rage and fury against godliness, against righteousness, against truth, against true justice. They're haters of that. It's not just, apathetic. It doesn't matter. So he has, that's his truth. What happened to that, by the way? That byproduct of postmodernism. Boy, we long for that now, right? Because no, we're getting the haters now. We're getting the gnashed teeth now, aren't we, against the truth. And it used to be in the good old days of postmodernism, hey man, that's your truth. That's cool. Not anymore. Where's my stone? Really, in my heart, I want to kill you. Why? Because you brought truth and you're interfering with my life with it. And I'm not going to stand for it. You see the contrast? And do you see how that contrast is growing in more and more bold relief today? What's going on? What's going to happen? This is what hell is like. Stephen uses the term Son of Man. It's pretty amazing because this is the only place in the New Testament outside of the Gospels that moniker is used for Jesus. He is so close to Jesus. You're going to see that as we go through here this morning and finishing up the Son of Man title for Jesus. It's right out of the Gospels. It's wonderful. Even right out of Luke's Gospel, who's writing this right now. So Stephen's using the same title that Jesus did for himself, as a matter of fact, in the Gospels. And as he stood before the same council, by the way, he used that same expression for himself in Luke 22:66 and following. So here he is before that same council throwing fuel on an already smoldering fire by referring to himself in that way. When day came, Luke 22:66, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. There they are. And they led him away to their council. Here we go. And they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. Now let's pause for a minute. Did he really need to do that? Oh, then they'll believe, right? Oh yes, I am the Christ. Oh, well, why didn't you say so? But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. How many times did he do that? How many times did he leave them speechless in the way he could turn things on them, right? So if I asked you if I was, if I told that to you, you wouldn't believe me. But if I asked you, am I the Christ? You'd just be silent. Amazing. I love the way Jesus handles himself before this Sanhedrin. But from now on, here it is, the Son of Man shall be the right hand of the power of God. Amazing. That's the seat from which he rises for his servant, Stephen. So they all said, are you the Son of God then? They don't really want to know. They want to trap him. It's like a group of naysayers that don't really want the truth. They just want to trap you. I'm glad that doesn't happen anymore. And he said to them, look at the way he responds. This is brilliant. You say that I am. Then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it from ourselves from his own lips. And then chapter 23, verse 1, it goes right into this. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. That's it. We've heard enough. What? You say that I am? That's all they... Trap him anyway. Matter, really, what he says. But I love this. Take courage in this. Luke 12, verse 8, Jesus declared, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man," there it is again, "the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God." That's Stephen. That's what he's doing. He's acknowledging Stephen for speaking of Jesus as the Christ and speaking the truth, even at risk to his own life. I don't think the stoning surprised him. The text doesn't impress me that he's like, "Whoa, what are you doing?" If you're so fixed on the risen Christ, by vision and focus, you are so detached from this place that it doesn't matter. You don't really notice. Don't you want that to be you? I want it to be me. So utterly focused on the vision that is Christ that he doesn't even go, "Whoa, you're picking up rocks. What are you doing? Quit. What's going on?" I'm going to read to you from the Mishnah from the second century AD, the description of how they're supposed to legally conduct a stoning. Which also the Mishnah says that this is something that they were always to be reluctant to do. And they were always looking for some intervening truth that might let the person off. That's not what we have here. This is mob violence, is what this is. But isn't that glorious? This promise Jesus gave in this Luke 12 and verse 8 is fulfilled in Stephen as the Son of Man stands up to witness his own vindication. That is Stephen's. Here's what I think of what my servant just said, and he rises. If you're Stephen, you got to be thinking everybody's seeing it. These are your brothers. These are the anointed one. This is the Sanhedrin. Look, he's not even focused on the countenance that must have been there in them. This enraged seething and gnashing of teeth and the looking around. They had to have been uttering some kind of vocalization of their contempt, their utter contempt, their seething hatred for what he's done. What has he done? Against Stephen? No. This isn't against Stephen. Who showed up here in Stephen's testimony? Jesus, who is the Christ. Jesus, who is the truth, is standing there before them. And he knows that, and so he stands. This is me, and I'm with you. I'm with you. It's wonderful. And commentator said, if at the moment when he was about to begin testifying before the Sanhedrin, Stephen had some foreview of this beatific vision, no wonder his face shone like an angel. Isn't that wonderful? End quote. So we looked at the glorious Stephen's glorious vision. Now let's look at the accuser's blind rage. So who has vision here? Who can see here? There are none so blind as who? You know the phrase. Those who will not see, not those who cannot see. There are none so blind. In other words, they're more blind than a person with physical blindness. And we're going to look at John 9 here in a minute with regard to the... That's one of my favorite stories in the gospel, isn't it? The blind man, blind from birth, that's given sight, and the council bring him in. I love it. What, did you want to be one of his disciples? I love the way he had it. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's not do that yet. Verse 57, 58. But they cried out with a loud voice. Now they're really filled with fomenting hatred and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. So what they're doing here, as I think I mentioned last week, isn't even allowed by their Roman law. They can try people, and they can come to their judicial conclusions. They can send people to imprisonment. They can do a lot of different things. But when it came to capital punishment, the Romans said, no, that belongs to us. That's why they had to bring Jesus to Pilate, right? So that's from John 18:31, where Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself," speaking of Jesus, "and judge him by your own law." And the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Well, now they're citing the law. What happens to that law when they do what they do to Jesus and then deceive him? So here's the Mishnah description of this stoning. It's interesting, too. It's almost like very detailed. First of all, you know, there's two witnesses. You know, Judaic law is there must be two or three witnesses, right, according to the Torah. And so the two witnesses got the accused to walk toward the place where he was going to be dropping over a small cliff and stoned. And at 10 cubits out or 15 feet from that edge, they cry out, "Confess." Because if he confesses that he was wrong, he's not let off, but he'll find his place in paradise, in glory, if he simply confesses. If not, they march him on further to 4 cubits or about 6 feet from the edge. And they holler out to him. I can't remember what they do at that point, but when it gets to the point of him getting to the edge of where he's going to fall, I'm going to pick that up from the Mishnah and read that to you. "The drop from the place of stoning was twice the height of a man. One of the witnesses pushes the criminal off from behind so that he falls face downward. He is then turned over on his back. If he dies from the fall, that is sufficient. If not, the second witness takes a large stone and drops it on his heart. If he dies from that, that is sufficient. If not, he is stoned by all the congregation of Israel." I mean, this is ghastly. And we have people bickering over an injection, being cruel. Are you kidding me? This is amazing. So you got the two guys that are witnesses to this person being guilty, and they're marching him along, calling him to confess so that at least his soul might go to heaven. Doesn't confess, he goes all the way to the edge, and the first witness pushes him over face first, and maybe the fall will kill him. If it doesn't, the other goes down, turns him over, takes a big rock, and crushes his heart. And if that doesn't do it, can you imagine living through that? Then everybody picks up stones until he's dead. But back to this young man named Saul. Getting to that point, and providentially, God obviously put this in the scripture for us, that Saul was there, and we know who Saul eventually became. He eventually became the Apostle Paul. I want to know what it was exactly that caused Saul to become Paul. What caused his conversion, do you suppose? Because as I'm reading this, I'm thinking, well, it must be what happens with Stephen. That must have really impressed him, but that can't be. Because look at chapter 8 and verse 3. Which is right after the end of this stoning, in chapter 8, verse 3, "But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." So much for having an impact on him. It probably had some sort of an impact, Like Josh was mentioning earlier about, you know, from 1 Corinthians 3:7, the seed is being planted perhaps with this event. Maybe. I don't know. We can speculate. But it definitely didn't change him on the spot. He didn't have a conversion at the time of Stephen's stoning because he went right back to what he did before. So he suffered no erosion of his Jewish practices or beliefs. He's still raging and going on. In fact, one could argue that the stoning may have even stoked the fires of his resolve to eliminate Christianity altogether. He might be more rabid now, having watched what just happened. You see the contrast? It can go one way or the other. If you're not affected by the truth, actually something as ghastly as that stoning could cause you to even be more enraged. Now, that's why hell is populated with such people, because they can't ever have it assuaged, because they can't have it reconciled. So they get more and more consumed by their anger and their rage, shaking their fist and gnashing teeth and being haters and his righteousness. It's amazing. So, what was it? What did it take? Well, when we get to chapter 9, we'll know, won't we? You know what it took to convert Paul, right? It took a vision. It took nothing short of a vision of Christ for him to be converted. Think about that. He had to see him. Stephen saw him. See, Stephen saw him so clearly that that's all that mattered. That's all he could see. Understand this. That's all he could. Paul is struck blind to everything on earth that he might see Christ. Because the things on earth can so captivate our heart, where the spirit of man resides, if you will, that you can't see him. They form different things in life, form barnacles, calluses, whatever metaphor works for you. So you can't really see him. So when things happen, what happens? When truth comes, how do you respond? Maybe not so much like a Christian anymore. Get the import of this, please. A stoning as ugly and graphic as this must have been. What did that sight of Stephen with his guts poured out, splayed out, his head crushed, his chest crushed, his heart crushed, what did that look like? That didn't do it? Well, then we know of a certainty that even a man raising from the dead, no one will believe. You know what reminded me of? I'm just going to turn there real quick to the raising of Lazarus. There's, because that's what I thought of. I thought, well, that's right. There was a man that God made sure providentially was dead for 4 days, right? Jesus hung out in the Transjordan area about 30 miles away from Jerusalem on purpose, remember? He waited there intentionally that the glory of God may be known. He makes that clear to Martha and Mary, right? But what you're struck by, though, so Jesus ministers so sweetly and so powerfully to Martha and Mary. I love what he says to them. When he says, in verse 25, Jesus said to her, this is Martha in this case, I am the resurrection and the life, because they weren't understanding. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So Lazarus comes out, dead 4 days. They're saying, don't even go in there. It probably doesn't smell real good. I mean, he's dead. So you have this man walking out with his grave clothes still wrapped all around him. He looks like a mummy. Because they had all the spices and ointments to try to sort of deaden that smell, right? And he says, unwrap him. Later on, you'll see him at dinner with him, hanging out. It's just unbelievable. It's awesome. And there's a verse that says, and they were trying to kill Lazarus. Can you imagine being Lazarus and hearing that? You mean again? What, again? I got to die again? But what you're struck by in John 11, though, is these things. Now imagine seeing these things, and then you're meeting together in verse 45 and following. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Well, I should say, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests, now get this, verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we going to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go like this, everyone will believe him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. What? So you can see what might help us understand why Paul wouldn't be converted on this, at this site of the stoning. That it would literally take a vision of Christ. Peter was given the vision of who Christ was. Remember in Matthew 16:16? Who do you say that I am, Peter? You're the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, right? Matthew 16:16. Where he's able to see that the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Martha was, when we just looked at in John 11:27, when she says, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Paul needs a vision like Stephen. Paul needs, the believer needs to see Christ, spiritually, of course, but no less clearly, to where you couldn't deny it. There he is. There's no moving me off of that. At that point, you can hit me with a bus. I'm so focused on him, you can strike me down with stones, right? That's Stephen. So let's look at Jesus who heals the man born blind. I want you to see this. This point is so very important as we're wrapping this series up. So, you know the story. Jesus essentially creates new eyes for the guy he was born. He's given new eyes. It's a beautiful story. And the Pharisees, so he comes before, the Pharisees call him in, because again, now they're, by the way, you got from John 11 that, what are we going to do? These people are going to believe, and we're going to lose what? Our power. That's always the issue, isn't it? It's power. It's always about power. The rejectors of truth, it's about retaining power. We've learned that all the way through this series. It's no different here. So the Pharisees wanted him to recount his story for a second time. And now the sighted man sarcastically asks them, I love this, because he says, why do I have to tell this story again? And then he says in John 9, verse 27, do you also want to become his disciples? And that would be great. And they reviled him. See the response? See the contrasting response? They reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of who? That's who they trusted in. The practice of their religion and Moses and the law of Moses and their biological, their genealogical lineage to one of the 12 tribes. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. He is the law that Moses spoke to you. He is the Logos. He is the Word. That's who he is. We know that. The man answered. Even the man doesn't know yet, right? But he just asks him, doesn't he? And Jesus tells him, and what happens? He's like, praise the Lord. He sees him more than physically. So watch. The man answered. Why? He's still in his sarcastic mode at this point. Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. He, being a Jewish man, he knows what the scripture says. Isn't he at that point verified to you? I could not see. He made new eyes in my skull. Now I can see. He's about to see a vision of Jesus. He sees Jesus physically. He's about to have a vision to see him as the Christ. The Pharisees interrogate him, of course, and cast him out, as you remember. Now look at this. Jesus' exchange with the blind man now sighted. John 9:35-41. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe? And there it is again. Do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir? Here's a person who's ready to receive truth. And for those of you who have done biblical counseling, you know there's those people, right? Just tell me what the truth is, and they respond. And it's awesome, isn't it? Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said, isn't this beautiful? You have seen him. Oh, you're seeing the confluences of two forms of sight right here. You have seen him. I who speak to you am he. Wow. You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. That's all he needed. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. That's the right response. See the contrast? Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see. I'm going to explain this in a minute. Seems rather enigmatic, but let's read it. That those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. They think that they see the truth. We're ready to see the Messiah. He just hasn't showed up yet. They're blind. They're blind leaders of the blind, aren't they? And because of that, because you say, no, we see, your guilt remains. You're actually blind. This man can see. The one who was formerly blind. That's just amazing. Some of the Pharisees heard him and said, are we also blind? So Saul was one of them at this time, the time of the stoning. He's utterly convinced that he had perfect spiritual sight. Nobody knows better than me because I can quote the scriptures. I'm a rabbi. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. I can quote what the scripture says. I can see. No, because you say you can see, you are actually in fact blind. Because you think you can see and actually you've missed it, your guilt remains. You have to let the truth have its perfect work. You have to let it in. You have to let it penetrate. You have to let it convict. You have to respond in a way of humility. You have to respond to it in that way that we see Stephen responding with. We've had times, perhaps, where we thought, no, I'm convinced I'm okay. I don't know what you're trying to say. Well, we're trying to show you what the truth of Scripture says. No, I can see, and I just disagree. No, you're remaining blind, and your guilt remains. See, truth comes, And there's only one of two ways of responding, acceptance or rejection. And they're rejecting it. And they're rejecting him who is the truth. They're rejecting him who is the Word of God. The very Word of God that they've studied hard to know in all of its detail. And then he has to say in Matthew 5, you Pharisees, they're blind. You think you study the scriptures because you think that in them, in these words, are eternal life. And is them that speak of who? Of me. Those are the ones with sight. So you have to have vision. You have to see Christ. That's why the preacher's job is to make Christ as plainly available as possible through the preaching of his word, that you would see Christ, that it would be Christ speaking to you and not a man. Your eyes are so fixed up here, you may not even know who's preaching. You're hearing from your master, Christ. That's the job. That's the calling. It's not opinion. It doesn't matter what people's opinions are. It matters that you rightly preach the word of God and let it have its work. It's a sword. And by the way, when he comes back, his mouth is what? Revelation says, a sword. It's the sword of his mouth. It's the word of God, just as razor sharp as it ever was. And it will be cutting. It will be cutting, and it will be judging, and it will be dividing, and it will be separating. Except when he returns, it won't be as gentle as his first coming. McLaren said this, the transforming agency was the vision of Christ. That's what did it for him. That's what does it for us. There's none so blind as those who will not see. Remember, it's a willful act. Unbelief is a willful act. They don't believe. They say they don't believe, and they'll cite many reasons why. Well, you Christians are hypocrites. Well, it was just men who wrote that book, and there's errors in the Bible, and you hear it over and over again. No, it's their willful unbelief that they reject him. When you unleash the truth, faithfully presented accurately to people who need to hear it, it's going to be one response or the other. And it's not for us to decide which it's going to be. Transforming back to McLaren, agency was the vision of Christ and the bowing of the man's whole nature before the seen Savior. Before the seen Savior, they can see him now, spiritually. The secret of a transforming and noble life is to be found in faith in Jesus Christ. It takes faith because he's not here physically anymore. We can't rely on physical sight, but that didn't do them much good when he was here in person, did it? Back to McLaren, and that revelation in all its fullness, in all its sweetness, in all its transforming and ennobling power is offered to every one of us, end quote. Your choice. He doesn't make you love him. What is lacking, he goes on, is not revelation, but the bowed will. Not the heavenly vision, but obedience to the vision. End quote. So it's the unbowed will of man, the pride of man, right, that keeps the veil over his heart, prevents them from seeing spiritually the risen Jesus as the risen Christ, as the Messiah, Savior, in whom they're called to submit, prevents them from seeing Jesus as the Christ. That's the point of 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7 and following, as we looked at that last time. To this day, he writes, the veil remains where? Over their heart. Whenever Jesus is mentioned, whenever truth is mentioned, you could say. Verse 59, and as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. You know, again, this is very similar. He is Son of Man is that moniker that is said only in that place outside of the gospel. So it's the one that Jesus himself used. And now he says something very similar to Jesus, doesn't he? Lord, receive my spirit. Luke 23:46, with Jesus, he called out with a loud voice and said, Father, your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus, the Son of God, commits his spirit to the Father, and Stephen, the martyr, offers his spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Very similar, and yet different. So too, in a very real sense, the believer offers his life as a sacrifice, much in the same way that Jesus did. Nor my eyes, my spiritual eyes, so transfixed on the vision that is Christ, that he so graciously planted there, that I can face anything that comes my way. Because my vision is unsullied, it's undistracted, it's pure, it's holy, and he gave it to me. And none can take it away. Hebrews 2:9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God we might taste death forever. He might taste death for everyone. He's gone before us. He is that archagon, remember, the pioneer of our salvation, the commander of it, the captain of our salvation, who has gone before and says, I'm going. You're not gonna see me anymore. So he prays to the Father, right? Hold them. Oh, what love. Hold them. You're not gonna see me anymore. Because he's going physically. You understand? They didn't. But I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm sending another. And when he sends the other, he makes illumination of what? Of whom, I should say. He illuminates the now risen, ascended Christ. And so now spiritually you can see him. And there isn't a moment when his people, from disciple to apostle to New Testament believer, that cannot see him. He is with them all the time, and we keep our eyes fixed on him. It was his death that brought this about, and the provision of his resurrection that brought it about. And so that's the path, and that's my sight, and that's where my gaze is supposed to remain, on him. Christians accept the necessity and the eventuality of our death. And we do that without fighting it, without begrudging it when it comes. Nor are we terrified as those who have no hope. Keep your eyes fixed on him, and you can face anything this world has to offer. And friends, we're seeing some things come down the pike. If you've watched anyone die before, you understand. If you're reading the reports, like the statistics we used to get on the nightly news when I was a young guy during the Vietnam War, and every night that number would rise, and it would rise, and it would rise. And I would see my brother, who had a draft number, nervously pacing the floor. Oh, what will I do? What will I do? What will I do? And we're watching the number rise of the deaths. We can't stop it. All that the governments have to offer, the most powerful nation in the world, and it cannot stop the roll of the dark cloud of that angel of death. Fix your eyes on him. Don't take them off. And you can endure. We're not terrified. Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood? He himself likewise partook of the same things. Why? Why did he do it? That, here's the purpose clause, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power over death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through what? Fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. Those that are captured in terrifying fear over death are slaves of that fear. And, you know, we've got biblical counselors here, and we've seen, and there's nothing more heartbreaking than to have a Christian that has this same book that we do, that sees Christ in the same way that we do, who's gripped with fear, and you love this person, and you have compassion for this person, and it just grips you. You don't see him, do you? You don't see him. I suspect you don't see him. Because Hebrews says that we've been set free from the slavery of that kind of fear, a fear of death. We're not terrified. We're not terrified. Verse 60, our final verse. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not withhold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. The New Testament euphemism for he died then. Again, it's like Jesus, isn't it? Didn't Jesus say something similar on the cross? Of course he did. Like Jesus, he requested that God not hold their sin against them, Stephen. Even while they're raining stones down on him, crushing him. You see how transfixed he was on this vision of Christ, and so must we be. Jesus said something similar. You remember in Luke 23, 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But there's a difference again. Similarity, but a difference. The difference is Stephen can't read their motives. He can just judge their actions and see that it's sinful what they're doing. But Jesus is saying they don't know what they're doing. They don't really know because they're spiritually blind. But forgive them anyway. Forgive them, Father. Again, Stephen's crying out to his Lord. We can assume Jesus, where Jesus is crying out again to the Father. Similarities and yet important differences there that we note. So only Jesus is able to see the blind ignorance in their hearts. Stephen can't. He simply pleads for their forgiveness because what they're doing is so very wrong, but he still loves them in the same way. He loves them. These are still his brothers. He's about to stand before the Almighty Judge, this Stephen. But his reconciliation's already a settled point, isn't it? That's what's wonderful. But it's not for those who are stoning him. They're stoning him now. Now he's speaking out for them because he still loves them. He's saying, forgive them. Oh, don't hold this sin against them, Lord. His deepest concern, because his judgment has been settled, his deepest concern is for the judgment they're about to face. So should it be for us. Don't leave this story in a 2,000-year-old abstract. This is every bit of it for us. I hope you see that. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus in Matthew 5, 44 to 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You will be like your Father, or like Jesus who cried out to the Father for their forgiveness when you forgive even your enemies. For you, Lord, writes the psalmist in Psalm 86:5, are good and ready to forgive. I'm not going to take the time now as we're wrapping this up, But the Israelites returning from captivity, you really need to read this section. I have it in your outline there. They make their confession of their sins to God in Nehemiah 9. And you're struck by the remarkable similarities to Stephen's whole sermon and also this confession and how they confessed back then. It's really wonderful. Not now, Jerry, later on. Okay, did you? That's good. All right. You're ahead of me, brother. Okay. Peter asked, remember how many times he should forgive? Seven times? Seven? That's good, isn't it? Because according to their custom, it was three times. That was supposed to be a lot. Then let them have it, right? Three times I forgave you. I mean, are you not getting this? Seven times. How about that? Seven's the number of perfection. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 18? He's rich in mercy, this Lord of ours, with a heart that remains ready to forgive, as the psalmist said. And he said 70 times seven. You're not getting it, Peter. We're to be a forgiving people. We're to commit our spirit to the one who owns captive our vision of him in glory, the place we would go if we faced death. We're to be forgiving those. We're to be asking for forgiveness from the judge, a settled issue like Stephen's. We should be praying for those. Even in the moment, the threshold of our death, we're praying for the ones that we leave behind. Lord, forgive them. Forgive them. Have mercy. Forgive them. Not focused on ourselves. You know, sometimes I think we're not the church militant anymore with a church entitlement. We're so, so steeped in prosperity here. It strikes me more and more as the years go on, how Christians are so utterly steeped. Watched a wonderful video last night. Close here in a minute. It was a documentary from PBS about this organization whose sole interest in Western Africa and Ghana is to go out onto this, the largest man-made lake in the world, Lake Volta. It was created when hydroelectric plants went in 1965, built dams, and it created the largest man-made lake. So now there's this huge fishing industry. And so these people that are very poor are starting up these little fishing enterprises, right? Little carved out wooden boats, and they'd go out and they'd fish. Well, they started offering money to parents of children there who were broke, were poor, in poverty, offering them money to sell them their children, their boys. And they're selling these children into slavery, and then they're on those boats. They're being beat. They're being treated like slaves. They even refer to the one that held them before as their master. It's absolutely heartbreaking. And this organization, their sole mission is they go in on a boat, pull up alongside these boats, and they say, get in the boat. And they take them. They take them back. Yet some fight back and so on, but otherwise they don't let that stop them. They just go in and they take them back and they give them, bring them back to this compound that they have, and it's a school. And they educate them. And one of the things the boys miss the most when they're picked up, what is it that you miss most? Because they're interviewing them. It's very insightful. You should see it. I couldn't go to school. One was taken at 3 years old, and they picked him up when he was 17. If my math's right, that's 14 years of slavery, being treated like dirt. His master told him, you're not human. You are an animal. I mean, it's terrible. It's terrible what they did. And they would come back and they would restore them, give them an education, find their families, and reintegrate them back into their families. That's their sole purpose. But they'd pray with them and so on. It's just wonderful. This issue of forgiveness that we see in Stephen, as we're wrapping this up, as we're thinking about Saul and about to go forward in our text and see his real conversion, this issue of our having vision even in the moment of our death is so utterly important. Forgiveness and vision. So fixed that you say, Into thy hands, O Lord, I commit my spirit. See how the gaze is just attached vertically? Doesn't have to have a priest come in. He's not sitting there dithering over what he's going to lose, or is this going to be painful, or boy, I'm starting to wrestle with not only fears are capturing me, but and I'm captive to it, I'm a slave to it, but I'm also getting a little bit bitter toward providence here. I wanted to be around longer because I'm so attached to my family, because I'm so attached to my occupation, my work, my church, whatever it is, it's all here that my gaze has dropped. And my gaze needs to be fixed. If it is, maybe I can meet death the way George Wishart did, the Scottish reformer. I'm going to read that to you and we're going to close. March 1st, 1546. This was an early Scottish reform martyr. He was martyred in Edinburgh. And I just have a portion of it, so we pick it up here. After the examination of Wishart was finished, the archbishop endeavored to prevail on Mr. Wishart to recant of his vision, singularly focused on Christ, and that's the one who I worship. I don't worship Anglican bishops or popes. I worship him whose place is vertical, the place of my home going. But he was too firmly fixed, hear it, in his religious principles, Wishart, and too much enlightened with the truth of the gospel to be in the least moved. On the morning of his execution, there came to him two friars from the cardinal. The cardinal sent these two, one of whom put on him a black linen coat, and the other brought several bags of gunpowder, which they tied about different parts of his body. As soon as he arrived at the stake, the executioner put a rope around his neck and a chain about his middle, upon which he fell on his knees and thus proclaimed, O thou Savior of the world, where is his attention fixed? Have mercy upon me, Father of heaven, I commend spirit unto thy holy hands. Sound familiar? That's what we would all declare when that moment comes, if our eyes are fixed vertically on him whose heart is mine. After this, he prayed for his accusers, saying, I beseech thee, Father of heaven, forgive them, that they have from ignorance or an evil mind forged lies of me. Will I be in that mindset or heart set to pray such a prayer? I forgive them with all my heart. I beseech Christ to forgive them that they have ignorantly condemned me. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. I've forgiven them in my heart. I'm ready to go. He was then fastened to the stake, and the kindling wood being lighted immediately set fire the powder that was tied about him, blew into a flame and smoke. The governor of the castle, who stood near, was singed with the flames and exhorted the martyr in a few words to be of good cheer and to ask the pardon of God for his offenses. To which he replied, now get this, he's on fire from gunpowder, tied to the stake, about to be completely consumed by the flames. And he says, this flame occasions trouble to my body indeed, but it hath in no wise broken my spirit. Can you imagine being that fixed on the place of your home going, that fixed on your Savior, who's perhaps risen up off his seat because precious in the sight of God is the death of his godly ones? Can you imagine that as the flames lick at your heels and rise up around you, them wanting to hasten that, making that such a grievous death that they tie gunpowders to little sacks of gunpowders just to flash and burn that you might recant? What kind of faith is that? Back to this testimony. But he who now so proudly looks down upon me from yonder lofty space, pointing to the cardinal. But he who so proudly looks down upon me from yonder lofty space shall ere long be ignominiously thrown down, as now he proudly reclines at his ease. Whew. And he was, within a year later, struck down the cardinal, murdered, killed. Which prediction was fulfilled? The hangman, that was his tormentor, sat down upon his knees and said, "Sir, I pray you to forgive me, for I am not guilty of your death." He's just doing his job. To whom Wishart answered, "Come hither to me." When that he was come to him, he kissed him on the cheek and said, "Lo, here is a token that I forgive thee. My heart, do thine office." And then he was put upon the gallows and hanged and burned to the powder. Would to God that we would invest in such a vision of Christ in our lives, that whatever storm comes, whatever tornado comes, whatever pestilence comes in the form of plagues, viruses, whatever it might be, so firmly fixed that the people all around us are struck by our countenance, like they were with the angel-faced Stephen, to where they might say, "Oh, how they look like Jesus. Oh, how they look like Jesus." Think of that over against the other response. And immerse yourself in that vision. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this vision, the vision of Christ. We see you there, O Lord, standing for Stephen, for our death, those of us who are safe in the Beloved's arms, through his sacrifice, our faith, by grace, your grace, O Lord, are we saved. We are safe. Lord, we pray that we would remain fixed, our eyes of our spirit fixed on you. Our duty to remain steadfast in your word and in prayer. And even in this hour, this wonderful hour of our worship service, O Lord, you unite us with a common vision of that same Jesus who we see, who you've given us eyes to see, is no less than the Christ, the coming one, anointed one, our Savior. O Lord, preserve us in that hour, the hour of our greatest challenge, that we wouldn't be gripped by fears or anxieties that would ferment into bitternesses and gnashing of teeth. For hell is populated by such people. And we are children of the promise. We go to another place, a place where there is no sin, there is no pestilence, there are no storms, there is no dying nor death, only life in Christ forever. May that be our choice today, and as times grow even more challenging. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.